You're listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast, a clear voice in chaotic times.
It's a genuine pleasure to introduce our lecturer for this week in our Missions and Evangelism Lectureship. Dr. Mark Young has been my colleague now in the World Missions and Intercultural Studies Department since 1995, and it seems like those years are sliding by very, very quickly and expanding themselves in so many ways. Well, as many of you already know from classes, and some of you, I think, are facing some of those celebrations of learning that our lecturer has set before you in this last week before Reading Week, you already know that Mark is a fine communicator with a great intellect. He's also an authentic believer, an individual and leader. He's theologically and missiologically astute, and he's a tremendous asset to this school, and I really rejoice about that. Dr. Young is presently interim department chairman because I am on sabbatical, and this is really my doppelganger that you have here today. I'm really over in the library studying. This is my second version. But Mark came here following years of ministry in Austria and Poland with a mission that was formerly known as Conservative Baptist Foreign Missionary Society. It's Avant now, isn't it?
World Venture.
Okay, excuse me. I'm having a hard time myself keeping up with different name changes. World Venture. He was the founding academic dean of the Biblical Theological Seminary in Wrocław, Poland. He continues to teach and consult with theological training schools in Poland, around the rest of Europe, and also in Asia and Africa. Mark also serves at Stonebriar Church in Frisco, Texas, as the senior executive pastor for strategic planning. Mark's research interests lie in mission theology, as you can certainly tell this week, and the theology of church and culture. He's married to Priscilla, who's right down here, and who worked with the Dallas Foundation, familiar to many of you international students as well. They have three children, Benjamin, Bonnie, and Christian. Mark's lectures this week are entitled Inside Out, Upside Down, Exploring the Missio Dei. God bless you, Mark, as you come to us.
Come on. If you weren't with us yesterday, perhaps we need to do just a bit of a reminder that we have a very humble goal this week. All we're trying to do is consider how the concept of mission affects every dimension of your theology and your Christian life. That's all we want to do today, during the week. Actually, the goal is a little simpler than that. What I really want to do this week is just mess you up. What I want to do is essentially turn your theology inside out and your world upside down. This week, I want to plant some seeds of thought. I want to raise some questions in your mind that I think over time will begin to bear fruit, much as these thoughts and these questions have borne fruit in my own mind through the past 20 years of reflecting on them. Our approach this week is to introduce you to a phrase that is slowly worming its way back into the theological vocabulary of evangelicals, a phrase with a bit of a checkered past, as we saw yesterday, but I think one that's full of promise for us as we look to the future. That's the phrase Missio Dei, literally the mission of God, translated from Latin, literally the sending of God or the sentness of God. This phrase has come to be used as a way to encapture God's intent and purpose for all the world. Yesterday we said this, that the Missio Dei expresses God's intent and actions whereby all humanity, all peoples, may worship Him alone. The Missio Dei begins with the premise that it is God's intent from creation forward that all creation worship and glorify Him alone, and then that everything God does prosecutes that purpose or that intent through all of Scripture. We offered the idea yesterday that none of the major theological paradigms in use today use Missio Dei as a paradigmatic concept of God. We're asking the question, if we think first of God in light of His intent and purpose for the redemption, for the glorification of Himself by all peoples, then how would that change the way we think about other dimensions of theology? We also introduced the idea yesterday that perhaps Missio Dei could function as well as a theological paradigm, also as a paradigm for reading the Bible, as a paradigm for hermeneutics. Essentially, what we want to say is that mission is not something the Bible speaks about. We believe that mission is what the Bible is about. Christopher Wright explains why he changed a course that he teaches at All Nations Christian College from the title, The Biblical Basis of Mission, to The Missional Basis of the Bible. Here's what Wright said. I wanted my students to see not just that the Bible contains a number of texts that happen to provide a rationale for missionary endeavor, but that the whole Bible is itself a missionary phenomenon. The writings that now comprise our Bible are themselves the product of and witness to the ultimate mission of God. The Bible renders to us the story of God's mission through God's people in their engagement with God's world for the sake of the whole of God's creation. The Bible is the drama of this God of purpose, engaged in the mission of achieving that purpose universally, embracing past, present, and future, Israel and the nations, life, the universe, and everything. Mission is not just one of a list of things that the Bible happens to talk about, only a bit more urgently than some. I think that perhaps what Wright is trying to say may be captured a bit in what Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44 through verse 47. Jesus, at the end of his life, meeting with his disciples for the last time, said this to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Think about what Jesus is saying. He introduces this passage by pointing to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Most scholars would indicate or think that that includes all that God had revealed up to that point that had been captured in Scripture. Then he says, "This is what is written," indicating that about what he's about to say summarizes all that God had revealed in the past. What had God revealed? That the Messiah would suffer, that he would rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Our colleague Daryl Bach has written it this way in his commentary. The key point of this passage is that everything from suffering to universal proclamation was predicted in Scripture. These events are no surprise. They are part of God's will. God always intended to offer salvation to all races through Jesus. God always intended that the Christ suffer and be raised. God always intended that the message of salvation in the name of Christ would be a call of repentance to all men. And so as Jesus summarized all that God had revealed up to the time of his coming to his disciples, he indicated this purpose of God for all peoples to worship him and him alone. Today, we want to take this concept of Missio Dei, this idea of God's intent and actions whereby all peoples can worship him and him alone. And we want to ask the question, how does the Missio Dei concept affect the way we think about humanity? Specifically, how does the Missio Dei relate to the concept of Imago Dei? We want to ask the question, from a missional perspective, what does it mean to be human? I'm a visual person, and so I spent some time attempting to find images that different folks have created to try to capture this concept of the Imago Dei. The whole concept of creation, of course, was captured by Michelangelo in this particular image. A more wistful, perhaps, view would be something like this. God breathed, God said, God spoke, and the world came into existence. When we think about this concept of the Missio Dei and the Imago Dei, it brings us back to the idea of how and why God created. Many believe, and many have said, that creation is an act of the beneficent love of God. The argument goes something like this: living in perfect harmony, satisfaction, and glory, the triune one created so that the finite could enjoy and be satisfied in him as he enjoys and is satisfied in himself. The same is evidently true from the Eastern perspective. Scott Harrell has written this: from the Eastern Orthodox perspective, therefore, it is out of the Godhead's personal relatedness that all else flows. The creation of angels, man in the Imago Dei, and the great plan of redemption, all in order that finite beings might enter into the joyous fellowship of the Holy Trinity. Put another way, creation and salvation begin and end with God's self-givingness, both internally and externally. And so in the most profound sense, as Trinity, and finally, only as Trinity, God is love. And so we believe and teach that in light of the Missio Dei, creation is an act of the beneficent love of God. Secondly, we believe that creation is an intentional act. We believe that in the beginning implies an end, and that what follows after the first phrases, the majestic phrases of Scripture, is simply the outworking of what God had purposed from eternity. It also seems clear that in the creation story, humanity is seen as the climax of creation. When God says that everything is good, it's not just because it flows from the character of a good God. It's good because it creates the perfect environment whereby humanity can survive. Once again, thinking in terms of images, I ask the question, could this Imago Dei, this image of God, somehow be captured? How have artists begun to think about it? One artist several centuries ago gave us this rendering of the Imago Dei. Another, perhaps, comes closer to the truth. Don't you think that looks real? Maybe that's not enough. Maybe we should look for Adam and Eve. Maybe our images of Adam and Eve will give us an idea of what it means to be created in the image of God. One author, one painter has said Adam and Eve perhaps looked such. Aren't you comforted by that? Another artist from similar frame of period of time looks at Adam and Eve thusly. Obviously a few leaves shy of the DTS dress code, but nonetheless, an artist's concept of what it means that humanity is created in the image of God. Not being satisfied with these, I continued to look. And I came across a research project that had been accomplished by scholars at Texas A&M University. Forensic anthropologists, medical anthropologists, paleontologists, climatologists had combined all of the data that they possibly could, and through using computer modeling came up with this definitive view of Adam and Eve created as the image of God. Perhaps, just perhaps, trying to see what it means to be created in the image of God is fruitless when we look for drawings and pictures from the past. Perhaps today it's better for us to ask the question, what does it mean to be created Imago Dei from a more theological perspective, and then perhaps move towards something more physical and representative? One of the things that I found very helpful as I did some work in this area was the work of Stanley Grenz. Grenz does a marvelous job surveying the different ways that Imago Dei has been captured theologically through dozens of years, through centuries, through generations of time. It's interesting, isn't it? This phrase, Imago Dei, is found explicitly in only three passages in the Old Testament: Genesis 1:26, Genesis 5:1, and 9:6. And as far as I can tell, only two passages in the New Testament refer to the Imago Dei explicitly in relationship to humanity: 1 Corinthians 11:7 and James 3:9. But yet, Imago Dei has formed the centerpiece of how we think about what it means to be human. As Grenz reviewed the ways that this has been conceptualized theologically, he gives us an insight into three different ways that traditionally it's been seen. The first was a substantialistic or a structuralist perspective. In this view, theologians were simply asking the question, in what way are humans like God and unlike animals? The answers were varied: rationality, conscience, spirituality, immortality, freedom, personality, will, and other alleged or supposed non-physical attributes. All have been proposed as ways that humans somehow are created in the image of God. In the Reformation era, Grenz tells us that the ideas of Imago Dei shifted more toward an ethical or relational concept. Luther and Calvin both have their versions of this. The idea is that humans are the image of God as they reflect God's will in their lives and actions through obeying that which He has revealed to them. Calvin used the idea of a mirror. He described the Imago Dei as the mirror of God, or as man being designed to reflect the glory of God and the image of God. Grentz writes, For Calvin, humans hold a special place in the task of mirroring God. They are the brightest mirror in which God's glory can be seen. Another way of looking at this was more of a developmental concept, that the Imago Dei is an ideal and that humanity somehow has to progress toward it. It is humanity's destiny to become the Imago Dei. There's another stream of thought that I want us to pay attention to, however. Because interestingly enough, it seems that biblical scholarship, particularly Old Testament scholarship, has taken a different track than that taken by theologians, using more speculative and philosophical categories. I'm very thankful for the work of Richard Middleton, his very insightful book, The Liberating Image, The Imago Dei in Genesis 1. Middleton says that, according to the dissertation written by Gunnlaugr Jonsson, that a virtual consensus has been building since the beginning of the 20th century among Old Testament scholars concerning the Imago Dei. This particular idea of the Imago Dei is one of functionality. It's the idea that we somehow represent God as those created Imago Dei. Here's what Middleton wrote. When the clues within the Genesis text are taken together with the comparative studies of the ancient Near East, they lead to what we call a functional or even missional interpretation of the image of God in Genesis 1:26-27. On this reading, the Imago Dei designates the royal office or calling of human beings as God's representatives and agents in the world, granted authorized power to share in God's rule or administration of the earth's resources and creatures. Dr. Merrill goes this direction as well when he writes about the Imago Dei. Dr. Merrill believes that we ought to translate the phrase in Genesis 1:26, not that humans are created in the image of God, but that humans are created as the image of God. He writes this, "Man is not in the image of God, he is the image of God. The text speaks not of what man is like, but of what man is to be and do. It is a functional statement and not one of essence. Just as images and statues represent deities and kings in the ancient Near East, so much so that they were virtually interchangeable, so man as the image of God was created to represent God himself as the sovereign over all creation. Using comparative studies from the ancient Near East as well as a textual and literary analysis of the first chapters of Genesis, many Old Testament scholars have come to see that as the image of God, humans are established on the earth to represent the sovereign presence and rule of God over all creation." And it's interesting, the scope of God's desire to have His presence and rule represented is universal. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, humans are told to be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth and to subdue it. And so it seems to me that the very essence of being human is participating in exactly the purpose that God has from eternity. That is, being human is to reveal and represent the very presence and rule of God throughout all creation, so that in being known and in being subject, of having humanity subjected to Him, all humanity will worship Him. The whole earth is to be filled with the testimony of God's presence and God's sovereign rule. I'm not fully satisfied with just a functionalist interpretation of the Imago Dei, however. It seems to me as we move to Genesis chapter 2, we see that more is added to the equation. In Genesis chapter 2, the divine breather of life, Creator God, animates a lifeless lump of dirt, and He becomes a living being. The word for breath, neshama, is applied only to Yahweh and to humans, unlike the more common word for breath, ruach, which animals also possess. Some commentators believe that this phrase, neshama, depicts life that has spiritual awareness and understanding and even a moral conscience. It seems to me that the capacity to fulfill the Missio Dei as the Imago Dei comes only as humanity is uniquely animated, uniquely brought into a living relationship with the living God. And so if we were to attempt to summarize what it means to be created Imago Dei, it seems to me that we could say that humanity is created to reveal the presence of God and to execute His rule throughout all the earth. When sin enters the world, the capacity for humanity to be Imago Dei, to do that which they were created to do, to live in relationship with God in a way that gave them the capacity to do what God had created them to do, is compromised. And so as a result, God must step once again toward humanity in a redemptive way so that they may fulfill that for which they were created. Humanity, it seems, is created first to revere God, having been given the divine breath of life to live in a relationship of submission and worship to Him. Humanity, it seems, is created to reveal God, to be His presence throughout all the earth as they fill the earth with the testimony of His presence. And humanity, it seems, is given the capacity and the ability to rule, just as God, the Sovereign One, rules, only representationally. This concept of Imago Dei, in the light of the Missio Dei, is an interesting one when brought in relationship of how we often think of ourselves and what God's purpose is for us. Let's do a little experiment, shall we? Let's go back and interact with the great divines, the Westminster divines of the 17th century, and ask ourselves the question, how would we interpret the chief end of man in light of the Missio Dei? Interestingly enough, as you know, the shorter catechism begins with this question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, of course, is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's think of it in light of Missio Dei. I have no hope that the great divines thought of it in this way. Nestled comfortably within Christendom, they had very little concern for or even awareness of the rest of humanity. But if we look at this question and answer missiologically or missionally, what might we see? We're assuming here that man refers not just to males. We're assuming here that man refers to all humanity, therefore all peoples. And so therefore we see that the chief end of humanity must be to glorify God. We also then observe that the chief end of humanity must be that end established for them by the Sovereign God. Therefore, it is correct to say that God's chief end for humanity is that they glorify Him and worship and enjoy Him forever. But what does it mean to glorify God? Once again, our heritage and our culture perhaps limits our concept of this. I've taken it as a habit to ask people when they say, well, I just want to glorify God in all that I do, to ask them the question, what does it mean to glorify God? The concept of glory, as you know, is one of honor, one of majesty, one of effulgence. Interestingly enough, most of the concepts of glory that come from the Old Testament and into the New Testament are intensely social in nature, not just ontological. To glorify God, it seems to me, means to ascribe honor and majesty of God. To glorify God means to demonstrate the very presence of God. But to whom? It seems to me that to glorify God is in fact intensely missional. For when we ascribe honor and majesty to God, when we, so to speak, give God glory, although He needs no more, we are in fact doing that in the context of humanity who desperately needs, according to their own design, to do the very same thing. Yes, in fact, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And the chief end of man in glorifying God is to represent and to reveal Him throughout all the earth. Throughout all the earth. But that's not all there is to say about the Imago Dei. For in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is as well the Imago Dei, the image of God. Jesus, of course, is the embodiment of the mission of God. He is the sent one of the Father, as well as the one who sends the Spirit and the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, Jesus is said to be as Imago Dei, the fullness of God. 2 Corinthians 4 reads like this: "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Notice the missional context of this statement. There's a group, there's a world, there is humanity, is blinded by the power of Satan from seeing the truth of the gospel and the glory of Christ. But yet there is a missional reality as well. Jesus radiates the very glory of God as the very presence of God on earth. One author has written it this way: "Through Christ, as the image of God, men come to apprehend the godliness or the godness of God, that is, to understand what it means really to be God." And so as a result, Jesus fulfills the Missio Dei not only as the fullness of God, but as the fullness of humanity. Jesus reveres the Father in his life on earth. Jesus reveals the Father in his life on earth. Jesus exercised rule, the sovereign rule of God, while he's on the earth. And ultimately, Jesus redeems. And so we see that Jesus, as Imago Dei, not only demonstrates the fullness of God, but he also demonstrates the fullness of humanity. Jesus Christ did not only reveal true God to man, Dr. Harrell has written, he also revealed true man to man. Just as humans are created to revere God, so Jesus, in absolute purity, reveres the Father. Just as Jesus reveals the presence of the Father, so humanity, as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, have the opportunity to reveal the presence of God throughout all the earth. Just as Jesus exercises the sovereign rule of God over all creation, including sin and death, so humanity, representationally, exercises the sovereign rule of God by announcing Jesus' victory over sin and death. And so as a result, as Imago Dei, we fulfill the Missio Dei. There's one final thing that I'd like to mention today. It seems to me that as humans created Imago Dei to fulfill the mission of God, that reality demands that we look afresh and anew at what it means to be saved. Created Imago Dei to represent God, to rule representationally for God, sin makes that impossible in the way that God designed. And so in salvation, the divine breather of life animates us anew and brings us into an eternal relationship with Him. In some type of some kind of a divine perichoretic indwelling, the Spirit dwells within us and we revere the Father. We reveal the Father. We exercise rule as we announce the gospel. It's so interesting to me, however, that when we announce the gospel, we so infrequently talk about it in these terms. Have you ever noticed that there's a confusion in many people's minds between what is the gospel and what are the benefits of the gospel? It seems to me if we were to ask the question, what is the gospel, people would say it's the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's the offer of the forgiveness of sins, and indeed it is all those things. But as Paul defines the gospel, and as Peter as well preaches the gospel is simply the news that God has done something in history that's never been done before. God has intruded, has broken into the plight of man, and created a reality that's never been there before. And so as a result, my dear friends, it seems to me that we are too often trapped by our bent on understanding what are the benefits of what is available to us in our understanding of the gospel. This is called a consumerist mentality. Listen to these words: "We no longer consume to live, we live to consume. Our lives are orchestrated around habits of consumption that no longer serve any higher purpose, but which have become ends in themselves to be desired for their own sake. These habits, in turn, transform our relationships with other people as friendships and even marriages are entertained around the question of meeting our personal needs. Unfortunately, the consuming spirit of our age has taken possession of most Christians in North America, and as a result, they too find it difficult to imagine another way of life. They assume, along with virtually everyone else, that the primary purpose in life is to make choices that will satisfy their own interests and desires in every sphere allotted to them by the commercial institutions of society. Numbered among these spheres is religion. It thus seems natural to talk about our relationship with God as yet another lifestyle choice, another good or another service for our enjoyment. Unless we are careful, meeting needs simply becomes another way of saying marketing the gospel. A missional understanding of the gospel and salvation sees the benefits of what Christ has done on our behalf as those to be truly and wholly enjoyed, but as a means and not just an end. It seems to me that a missional understanding of salvation locates what Christ has done for me not only in my own personal relationship with God, but in the broader world for which He died. Those benefits are, in fact, the benefits that Christ has given to me are a benefit to the world. And as a result, as one who responds to that which Christ has done on my behalf, I am now able to be that for which I was ultimately created. The gospel, my dear friends, is a benefit not only in that it gives us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The gospel obligates us to the world as God is obligated to the world to fulfill His purpose. This, I believe, is what Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, when he says that he is obligated both to Jews and to Greeks to preach the gospel. I can't tell you how dramatically different that understanding of the gospel would be from that which is held by most of the Christians you will interact with. Almost everyone I know comes to Christ solely to get that which God has. But the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of the benefits of the gospel include not only the benefits of eternal life, include as well the privilege and obligation to represent and to reveal Creator God throughout all creation, to be fully human. Let's pray together. And so we thank you, our Father, for the opportunity we've had today to think briefly, far too briefly, and perhaps, our Father, far too detached, in too detached a manner of what it means to be created as your image. We pray, our Father, that as your image, renewed, given life in your Son, we would fulfill that purpose for which we have been created, to revere you, to reveal you, to represent your rule, and ultimately, our Father, to be the instrument whereby redemption is made known throughout all the earth. Thank you for the gift of eternal life and the gift of obligation to the world. We pray it in the Son's name, our Savior, indeed, Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus. Amen.